Once again, welcome. As is always the case, I am honored to stand before you and to share with you another portion of God's Word. And as we worship God, it is my hope that He is glorified in the things that are said and that are done. We do have visitors with us, as is often the case, and we are grateful for the presence of each and every one of you. And we do invite you to come back at every opportunity that you would have to do so. And as is always the case, if you hear something in this lesson that you do not understand or something that you do not agree with, I would be more than happy to sit down and try to explain to you, according to God's Word, why we do what we do. And also to sit down and study it. One thing I've learned is that it's possible for me to be wrong. I'm human. And that's why, as I stand before you, I always encourage you to open the Bible and verify the truth of that which is said for yourself. And you are doing me a favor if you see that I teach something contrary to God's Word by coming to me about that instead of everybody else. And so I certainly invite you to do that. We are continuing a study throughout this year in which we are dealing with the subject of going on to perfection. And that's what I've kind of described as a theme. A follow-up to last year where we dealt with the basics. And what we're dealing with this year is how to develop as a Christian. And we're dealing with attitudes as well as descriptions of what it means to be a Christian. Basically, up to this point, our focus has been upon proper attitudes, developing a mindset that is pleasing in God's eyes. And in this month, we've been dealing with the subject of spiritual growth, and we've been talking about attitudes that are necessary for promoting spiritual growth. We've talked about reaching your full potential according to God's Word, or as He expects of us. And the last couple of weeks, we have talked about the subject of optimism. And we've talked about optimism from a biblical standpoint. And by optimism, we've defined the word as looking at the best in a given situation. When you're presented with alternatives, you ought to assume the best unless proven otherwise. Biblical words that are associated with this is the idea of confidence, assurance, faith, hope. Even as you consider the providence of God, that is God working today, you can see the idea of the need for having a positive attitude in approaching the Word of God. Now, one thing that I want to be very, very clear about, and I've emphasized this in each of these lessons, is that when I'm talking about a positive attitude and optimism, I am not talking about that we ignore sin in our life. We have to understand that. I'm not saying that there are not negatives that need to be addressed. There are times when a preacher has, if he's doing his job, no choice but to rebuke and to reprove those who are in sin. And if I do not do that, I am not doing my job. The positive preaching movement that is so popular today is a flawed gospel because it neglects much of what the gospel teaches. There are preachers that will not mention sin. There are preachers that will not emphasize and tell you you need to repent and you need to change your ungodly lifestyle. When I talk about optimism, I'm just talking about the attitude that we need to have that will tell us we can accomplish that which God wants us to do. That's the point that I have in mind. Passages such as Philippians chapter 4 and in verse number 13 where Paul there said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's really the attitude that we need to have. And as I've said in the past two lessons, don't read anything more into it than that. We're dealing with a mindset where you realize you can accomplish what God wants you to do. But at the same time, there are attitudes that also hinder growth. There are attitudes that will stand in our way of becoming what God would have us to be. Reaching the potential that God sees in us. The potential that we have to give God our absolute best. And that's the point that we're dealing with. There are so many today who are content living a life of mediocrity. You know, just do enough to get by. And I'm not convinced that God is satisfied, that God will be pleased with that type of a mindset. The Lord's church is in danger of dying in many places because far too many have an attitude of complacency, an apathetic disposition. And they're just happy to be where they're at right now. They see no need to continue to grow spiritually. And that's really the attitude that we are addressing in this particular lesson. So today we're going to talk about some attitudes that hinder growth. And I want to deal primarily with three different attitudes. Pessimism, worry, and doubt. And there's a lot more that I could add to this. Trust me, I could go on for another month with attitudes that hinder growth. But I'm just going to mention these and deal with these in our lesson this morning. And my hope is next week as we continue this study is to go in the direction of looking at some things that we need to be doing and get into the action, the application of growing as a Christian, growing spiritually, going on to perfection in our lives. Well, let's begin by talking about some of these attitudes that hinder growth. And I'm going to begin with pessimism. What is pessimism? See everything I've talked about in the last 2 weeks and do the opposite. That's what pessimism is. The idea of pessimism is an attitude that everything tends toward the worst possible outcome. We know the type of people there. You know somebody who says it won't work. You know, no matter what you try, if you suggest something, no, we can't do that. It won't work. Or somebody that looks at their own life and they say, I just can't win. The problem with that attitude is you've given up before you've started. And of course you're not going to win. I promise you, if you say you can't win, you won't. It's because you have a mindset, a pessimistic, or sometimes we use the word cynic, a cynical mindset where you can't accomplish what you need to accomplish. There are many who say, what's the use in trying? I've tried before and I didn't succeed last time, so I give up. There are those who live their lives with despair and with hopelessness, and they see no joy whatsoever in their lives. Pessimism is the attitude of a quitter. Somebody who's going to stop right where they're at and they're not going to go any further. And I want us to understand that Satan works well with the pessimist. If he can convince you that you cannot go any further than you are right now, he's got you. If he convince you that you don't need to try anymore, he's got you. If he can convince you that you're going to fail at everything that you do, he has you. Don't let Satan win in your life. And I'll tell you right now that pessimism will keep us from going on to perfection. I am convinced that pessimism is an attitude that is not pleasing to God. As a matter of fact, you can look at Scripture and you can find numerous examples. And we actually talked about several examples of having a proper mindset, a mindset looking towards success as believers in God that we find in Scripture. We talked about some things. I've got a couple of examples before I get to that. Here's an example I haven't mentioned. This is the children of Israel as they leave the land of Egypt. God has miraculously delivered the children of Israel. The 10 plagues were miracles from God. And Pharaoh drives them out of the land. And the children of Israel are leaving and they come to the Red Sea. And they see this big sea in front of them and they can't cross over. And behind them, Pharaoh's army, because he has changed his mind, is pursuing. And you find there in Exodus 14, verses 10 through 12, they begin to criticize Moses and to complain. You brought us out here just to die. We're better off as slaves in the land of Egypt. That's a negative attitude. And that's a pessimistic attitude. We're not going to win. But of course, Moses doesn't end there, and Moses doesn't say, you know, you're right, this was a mistake, let's go back and throw ourselves at the mercy of Pharaoh. He knew better. Instead, he told them on that occasion, and in Exodus 14, he says, "You all stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And as a commentator used to say, now we know the rest of the story. They crossed the Red Sea on dry land. God performed another miracle for them, and they were delivered. And on the other side of the Red Sea, and it was described as they were saved, they were optimistic at least for a little while. So you have that as an idea. Another one, and we did mention this last week, where we talked about Joshua and Caleb and the attitude that they have when about 2 years after the deliverance out of Egypt, they come to the borders of the land of Canaan, the promised land, and 12 spies are sent into the land for 40 days. They spy out the land, and they come back with this report. And it's interesting how they say there, in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapters 13 and 14, that the land is everything that God said it would be. And that's interesting to note that they observe that. God was telling the truth about, this is a land flowing with milk and honey. But, you know, anytime you hear that word, be prepared. But, the cities are fortified. They've got walls around them. There's giants in the land. There's no way that we can beat these people. And Joshua and Caleb, who we talked about, they said, yeah, we can. God's on our side. Let's go. But the 10 spies said, no, we can't do this. We can't do this. And they began to grumble and complain and talk about, let's go back to Egypt. Those 10 spies were an example of this pessimism that I'm talking about that we don't need to have. We can't do it. We can't win. What's the use? We can't obey God. We can't do what God expects us to do. That was their attitude. And as a result of the rebellion of the 10 spies, the children of Israel wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years instead of 2. And not only that, the Lord God said that everyone over the age of 20 will die, will perish in the wilderness. It was a punishment because of their failure to put their trust in God. I also think of the Israelites and Goliath as recorded in 1 Samuel 17. Again, we were looking at the proper attitude. You see David and Goliath. David sees Goliath as a blasphemer of God. And as Goliath is mocking this little shepherd boy, Goliath says, "You may come to me with a sword and with a spear, but I come to you in the name of God." And who won? But I want you to realize that what reached that point was the children of Israel were on one side of a valley and the Philistines were on another, and the Philistines were mocking Israel and Jehovah God. And the Israelites weren't doing anything about it. They were defeated. All they saw was this giant and said, "We don't have anybody that can face him. We're doomed." That's the mindset. And they did nothing until David came along and moved them in the right direction. You go over to the New Testament. You have Jesus teaching the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 24, verses 14 through 30 there, where you have a master who goes away on a journey and he calls three of his servants together, and according to their abilities he gives them talents, which was a large sum of money, but he gives them talents to manage according to their ability. And when he returns, two of the servants, one with greater abilities, gave back to the master double that which they had been entrusted with. The five-talent man came back with 10 talents. The two-talent servant came back with 4 talents. But the one-talent man, when he stands before the Lord, he says, "I was afraid of you. I was afraid of you, and so I went and I hid what you gave me in the ground. Here you have what's yours." He said, "I knew you were a harsh man who reaps where you do not sow," so on and so forth. "I was afraid of you." He doubted in himself. He was pessimistic. He didn't think he could accomplish what his master knew he could accomplish. And he was described as a wicked and lazy servant, cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the pessimistic attitude that that we find condemned in the Bible. I think of the critics of Jesus. You know, all throughout His preaching and His teaching, they would not even consider what Jesus taught because He didn't teach what they wanted. They had prejudice in their minds. They had a preconceived idea of who the Messiah was, and Jesus did not fit their mold. So it didn't matter what Jesus showed them. It didn't matter that Jesus performed miracles in their midst. Great miracles. Oh, they said, oh, He's got a demon. He's doing it in the name of the devil. On another occasion, you find there in Matthew 11, 16 through 19, talks about how Jesus receives sinners. He's a wine bibber. You know, he's somebody that goes and drinks. He accused Him of that. He associates with sinners. He must be a sinful person. Surely He can't be our Messiah. And remember this, they don't want Him to be the Messiah. Because He didn't fit their mold. You have this pessimistic attitude. John comes along, he doesn't drink at all. So they call him crazy. You know, so it's just one way. They had an answer no matter what because they didn't want to accept Him. They didn't even want to consider it. And I'm fearful that we have many that have that attitude today. They don't even want to consider what somebody says, whether or not it's in God's Word. They've got their mind made up, and you're not going to change it. Even if you show them in God's Word that it's what it says and it means what it says, and you're not taking it out of context, they're not going to accept it because it's not what they believe or what they've always believed. They don't want to change. You also, I see another example in the disciples of Jesus. I find it remarkable that the last half of the Gospels deals with about the last 6 months of His preaching and teaching, and actually about the last third of each of the Gospels deals with about a week of time. But prior to that, Luke will describe and Matthew will describe how Jesus set His face toward Jerusalem. Probably took Him about 6 months to get there. And He's continuing to teach His disciples during this occasion. But over and over He repeats to His disciples, over and over, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to Jerusalem to be rejected. He'll even on some occasions tell them how He's going to die. And He says, but on the third day I will arise from the dead. So here is His closest disciples who have seen Him do all these works. And He's always told the truth. And when He dies on a cross, what do? What's the use? It's all over. Who are we going to look to now? And what is even more remarkable is after the third day, when He arises from the dead, half of them still don't believe it. And you know what I really find interesting, and I don't have the text on here, but it might be in your outline, but in Matthew chapter 27, this is after Jesus dies, in verses 62 through 66, the religious leaders come to Pilate and say, you know, he claimed that on the third day he was going to raise from the dead. Let's secure the tomb so his disciples don't come and steal it. They knew. My point is, Jesus had said it over and over and over. And even His closest disciples, many of them did not believe Him. John 20, 11 through 15. Peter and others tells Thomas, we've seen the Lord. He wasn't there that day. He says, I don't believe you. I don't believe. Until I can touch the wounds in His hands and His side, I will not believe. That's pessimism, friends. That's the attitude that we need to not have. That we need to try to avoid in our lives. Even some of the Marys you read there. This might be John 20, verses 11 through 15, where Mary Magdalene is weeping at the empty tomb. And Jesus touches her and she supposes that He's the gardener. Where have you put His body? Tell me and I'll take His body. They didn't believe. We have to guard against that type of an attitude. These verses show an attitude that is, it's just not right. It's not an attitude that will promote growth in our lives. We need the type of an attitude that Paul had. And turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning in verse number 7. Paul here says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body." I want you to notice in this verse what Paul says, "we." That would be him and the disciples with him, whatever they were going through. I want you to notice that he says, "we were hard pressed on every side." They were facing difficulties. He said, "but you know what? It didn't stop us. It didn't crush us. We were perplexed, but we didn't despair. We didn't throw our hands up and say, what's the use? We were persecuted, but we realized even in our persecutions, we were not forsaken. We were struck down, but not destroyed. We got back up." You see the pessimism, but you see the optimism. Or you see how things can lead toward pessimism, but Paul says, "no, we're not like that. I'm getting up. I'm dusting myself off and I'm moving ahead. I'm not finished." That's the attitude that we need to have. Pessimism will destroy your faith. Pessimism will make your faith weak. It will cause you to become apathetic and complacent. And if you have that attitude, I promise you will not grow spiritually. Well, another attitude that's associated with this is the attitude of worry. And I'm talking about worry and doubt. Those are associated with this attitude that we're not to have. That stands in the way of becoming everything that God would have us to be. Worry. Worry is defined as anxiety or uneasiness. It is the idea of dwelling on problems and difficulties and dwelling on what might happen or has already happened. And when I talk about the idea of what might happen, typically when one worries, there's pessimism attached to it because what they're worried about is the worst possible scenario. You know, they're looking, there's two or three possible outcomes in a situation and you worry that the worst one's going to happen. You dwell on it. And I can tell you right now that it can cause one to not do what he needs to do because he's afraid of failure. Because he's afraid of the consequences. Because he's afraid that things aren't going to go well. So he doesn't even try. Worry often causes that to happen. Worry has a lot of issues that we need to think about. There are health concerns. We know that now. Worrying's not good. Worrying will raise your blood pressure. It will cause you to lose sleep at night. It will cause you to be unhealthy. And quite honestly, worry causes a lot of people to engage in unhealthy habits. So, it's dangerous from a health standpoint, but of course we're not so much concerned about the physical body other than realizing that God tells us to take care of it. It's another lesson within itself. But it causes many of those things. But worry can also deal Or can also deal with how we act toward others. You ever see somebody that worries all the time and they walk around and they're depressed? You know, because they're always worried about everything. They're not pleasant to be around. You know, I have some problems with this. You can ask Terry. You know, at times I struggle. I struggle with this. And when people are worrying all the time, they're not pleasant to be around, and it sometimes affects their decisions toward others. Worrying can consume your time. If you're just sitting there fretting about things all the time, rather than doing something, you're doing everything you can to avoid doing that. And you're wasting time in the process. You ever see somebody work harder at getting out of working? You know the point. There are some people, they put more effort into getting out of doing a particular something that if they just buckle down and do it, they'd be done. And they'd be relieved. A lot of times that's because of worry, because you might face a little bit of unpleasant in your life. Worry will rob you of your joy as a Christian. Worry will rob you of the peace that we're supposed to have in Jesus Christ. The peace that is described as passing understanding. And worry will hinder your prayers, because worry often leads to doubt. Quite honestly, Jesus tells us not to worry. The Bible warns us against this. And in Luke chapter 8, and in verse number 14, where Jesus is there describing the parable of the sower in the first part of that chapter, he talks about a sower that broadcasts the seed, which is defined as the Word of God in this text, and it falls on different types of soils, which are hearts. There's the wayside, there's the rocky ground, there's the stony ground, and there's the good soil. Or the rocky ground, I said stony. There's the thorny ground, and there's the good soil. And they describe different types of heart. The wayside is the hardened heart that's impenetrable, that doesn't even think about receiving the Word of God. Satan comes and snatches it away. The stony ground is descriptive of one whose faith is shallow. He receives the Word, but there's no depth. So it can't take root. And at the first sight of problems, it withers away. But then in Luke chapter 8 and in verse number 14, Jesus describes the thorny soil there. The one that fell among the thorns, he said, are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bear no fruit to maturity. He talks about the cares of this life. Let me ask you, somebody that worries, are the cares of this life choking God's Word out? Think about that. In that expression, the very idea of the cares of this life would include worrying. Somebody that's caught up in worrying all the time. I'm reminded of Martha in Luke chapter 10 where Jesus is visiting with Mary and Martha, sisters. And he's about to have a meal with them. And Martha is frantically preparing the meal. She's doing everything she can to be hospitable to her Lord. She loves her Lord. And she wants to give Him the best. But Mary's not in there helping her. Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to the Word of God. Listening to Jesus teach her. And the attitude of Martha is to rebuke Mary. As a matter of fact, she asks Jesus to rebuke Mary. And Mary says to her in verse number 41, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. You're worried about many things. The cares of making sure that everything's in order. That the table's set just perfectly. That the house is immaculate. Is that as important as learning the Word of God? You're worried about many things. Worries distract. That's the point. And of course there's Matthew chapter 6, what we might call the consummate passage dealing with the subject of worry. Jesus in this particular passage, Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25, is in the midst of what is described as the Sermon on the Mount. And He says that, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for today is its own troubles. This verse says so much, or this passage says so much about worry. The first thing I want you to observe here is three times Jesus commands. You hear me on that? Jesus commands, do not worry. It is a command. And He's telling them that. Don't let worry consume you. He talks about how it's unnecessary. He talks about how God provides. God can provide for the grass. God can provide for the birds. And if He can provide for the birds, He can provide for you. That's the trust that Jesus tries to instill in them. Furthermore, He emphasizes in this text that there's things that we can't change anyways. Which of you by worrying, you know, somebody's short, you know, which of you by worrying can add a cubit to your stature? Who can even add an inch to your height by worrying about how short you are? That's an example of it. But you know, how much do we worry about things that we cannot change? That's really something for us to be said. It has been shown that the substantial amount of worrying, somewhere in the neighborhood of 92%, is over things that we can't change. Either things that have already happened, but you can't change it, or things that are inevitable, and you can't change it from happening, or things that you cannot control the outcome of that circumstance. It's going to happen. And then there's the things that will probably never happen. Now, how many, again, with the pessimistic attitude, you see the worst in a situation, and you worry about the worst possible outcome, but 99% of the time, that's not the outcome that happens. We obsess over those things. And Jesus said, why are you worrying about something that you can't change? What does it accomplish? He says, the world does that. Says that's the way of the world, and it is. Why do psychologists and psychiatrists make so much money today? Most of them won't refer you to the Word of God. They'll give you medicine. It'll help you forget about your troubles, not cause them to go away. But those types of things. And I'm not saying they don't serve a real purpose. But the point is the world worries because they don't have a hope in God. Jesus described worrying in verse number 30 as a lack of faith. Oh, you of little faith. That's just a few of the observations to be made about worry in this particular text. Jesus says, don't do it. Don't worry. Put your trust in God. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Let God take care of it. Put it in the hands of God and let it go. That's what we need to do. Now, I realize there's times for genuine concern. I realize that. And again, that goes back to, I'm not saying to be dismissive when you need to be concerned about something. That's not what we're dealing with here. What we're dealing with is worrying and obsessing over that which you cannot change. And letting it affect your disposition and not in life. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul there said, be anxious for nothing. but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. But pray. Put it in God's hands. And believe it. Well, that leads me to the other thing that I want to just spend a few moments dealing with, and that is the subject of doubt. Doubt is defined as uncertainty. It's a lack of confidence. It's seeing a good result as being unlikely. And again, there are many that are affected by it in so many different ways. Because of doubt, it keeps people from doing what they ought to do. Doubt will affect your prayers, as we're going to see here in a minute. Doubt causes many to not perform because they don't have confidence in themselves. They doubt in their own abilities, so they do nothing. Doubt indicates a failure to trust in God, and often it indicates a failure to trust others. How many live their lives assuming the worst of everybody? We live our lives with man is inherently evil. There's no good in man whatsoever. That mindset will cause you to avoid man. Now, saying that man is good, or man to have a mindset that man has the potential for good, doesn't mean that you're going to completely ignore him. You're going to do what you can. And it doesn't mean that you're not aware of problems and that there are those who are out there who are evil. But we need to have that mindset that there's somebody that wants to do what's right. And our job needs to be to find them. You know, doubt, it believes you cannot become better than you are. That's what causes people to give up. Doubt affects our relationship with God in a lot of ways. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You've got to believe God. You've got to believe that he is. James chapter 1 verses 5 through 7 very, very clearly speaks about our prayers. And he tells us that when you pray, you need to have faith. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. 1 Timothy 2:8 talks about lifting up your prayers without doubting. That's the attitude that we need to have. Doubt can cause one to question the power of God. Is God really able to help me? You know, when you go to God, can He really help me overcome my sins? Can He help me overcome my temptations? And again, it's not the blind. You know what? He has to do everything. That's not the point. The point is, can He help you? Again, you go back to Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The attitude we need to have. How many people, because of doubt, question the Word of God? That doesn't mean what it says. That's a huge problem in the world today. That's a huge problem with so many people. They don't want to accept this as the Word of God. No wonder they're not going to do what it says. They've got an excuse to reject it. They doubt its validity, especially when it tells them they got to change. That's what causes that. In Acts chapter 20, and in verse number 32, this is as Paul is concluding his discourse with the Ephesian elders. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And one of the last things he says to them, or toward the end of that, he says, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." I commend you to God, or commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. Not tear you down. It's able to build you up. We need to have confidence in the word of God. Doubt affects our relationship with God. It can also affect our relationship and our beliefs in others. And that is a huge concern. How many of us can turn to our brethren? We ought to be able to. The Bible emphasizes over and over that we are there for one another. We are there to comfort and to edify and to build up one another. But how many doubt their brethren? They don't have confidence in their brethren. They assume the worst where their brethren are concerned. There are those who doubt that a brother in Christ will change if you show them where they are in error. There are those who are doubt that a brother will change who's caught up in sin, so they don't bother doing anything. They won't go to them. They'll go to everybody else about them, but they won't go to them. The Bible deals with that one too. We will also in another lesson. But the point is, we need to learn to believe all things and hope all things. We talked about this last week. It's an attitude, or 2 weeks ago. That's Christian love. We bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. That's the mindset that we need to have. We need to believe in our brethren. You know, I find it interesting, and we're not going to read all of these because of time. But in over and over, Paul uses the word confidence. Philemon 21, as he's writing to Philemon, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing you, that you will do even more than I say. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. And you can go on and on. Galatians 5:10, 2 Corinthians 8:22, on and on. What Paul is saying, you know what? I'm writing these letters not pessimistically. I'm writing these letters not thinking that I'm wasting my time and wasting my energy and wasting my ink. I'm writing these letters because I believe in you. I believe that you want to do what's right, and I believe that you're going to do what's right. I tell you, now that's the attitude we need to have. And as a preacher, that's the attitude I need to have as I stand before you. That's a preacher the elders need to have as they shepherd the flock. They believe that you want to do the right thing. We need to have that attitude. We don't need to go around doubting everybody and everything. That'll lead to failure. And finally, it can affect your belief in yourself. There are too many today that they dwell on the skeletons in the closet. You know, whatever's happened in the past. They dwell on their misfortunes. They dwell on how they were mistreated when they were growing up. They dwell on how they didn't get something that somebody else got. You know, we live in this victim mentality. It doesn't matter how many years ago something happened to you. There's a lawyer out there ready to help you sue a company so you can get rich off of it. We dwell on the past, and we don't want to let go. We don't want to get past what's happened in the past. Well, it's happened. It's done with. Now I'm not saying that you don't deal with somebody that's been abusive or something like that. You know, that's not my point. But my point is if you let that dictate who you are, you're not going to reach your full potential. And how many people just dwell on what happened a long time ago to them? In many cases today, we live in a society where people are dwelling on what happened to our ancestors 10 generations ago. And you wonder why we can't get ahead. And you wonder why we can't get along with each other. That's doubt. Too many dwell on those things. We're told over and over, we cannot dwell on the past. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And we did deal with this one the past couple of weeks too also. He says, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know what? I can't change my past. I'm going to move on. I'm going to press forward. Now that doesn't mean there's not consequences there. You've got to deal with the consequences of your past. But the point is you don't let your past determine who you are now. You just move on. Jesus said in Luke 9 and verse 62, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I realize that's somebody who's not committing right now, but the point is, it's there. Don't look back. And again, I just think of Paul. And we'll wrap up with this here. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse number 12, Paul there says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And what I want you to notice there, Paul's bringing up his past. But he's not dwelling on it, is he? His past is behind him. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I got to deal with where I'm at right now, including my thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians. I am what I am. I've got to deal with where I'm at right now, and I've got to move forward from where I'm at right now. That's the point. We can't doubt ourselves. How many are there that refuse to forgive themselves? God will forgive you, but you won't forgive yourself. You won't move on until you do. We need to do that. Now again, as with concerns and worry, there are times that we need to question things. You know, I'm not talking to blind. I'm not talking being blind here. Acts 17 and verse 11, the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They searched the Scriptures daily. We're told in 1 John 4, 1 to test the spirits, whether they are of God. Put it to a test. When somebody tells you something, don't blindly take their word for it. I tell you that all the time. Don't take my word for what I say here. If I've said something that is not true to God's word, reject it. Come to me about it, please, but reject it. But test what is said according to God's word, because understand that just because we question things and we study things and verify the truth of something, that's no excuse for having a doubtful attitude about everything and everybody. Because there's a difference between studying the Scriptures and studying people. Assuming the worst. Friends, all I am saying in all of this is we need to have an attitude that we believe we can be everything that God wants us to be. That we can believe that we can do better. You know, I had somebody ask me as I wrap this up here a couple of weeks ago when I preached on reaching your full potential. Is it possible to reach your full potential in this life? That's an interesting question. I'll tell you the answer to that, though, is you can reach your full potential for where you're at right now. That doesn't mean you're not going to improve and do more tomorrow, but you can reach the full potential of what you can be right now. And that's what you're concerned with right now. And you can move on and reach forward from there tomorrow. That's the whole attitude that I want us to see in all of this. That's the confidence that we need.